Please be seated. If you would, open your Bibles to Esther chapter 6. If you're using the pew Bible in front of you, it can be found on page 487. Been making our way through this historical narrative, and we're reminded that the context of this book is in the Babylonian kingdom. And a young Jewish maiden is given an opportunity by God's providence. Unexpectedly, she's chosen to be the queen. And it's as she's a queen, she encounters both luxury and danger. And as the story moves along, the Lord is positioning her to be the one that's seemingly the deliverer of the Lord's people. Her cousin Mordecai is with her. Mordecai is a faithful Jewish leader to the king, but he also is hated by Haman, the second most powerful man in the kingdom. And as the chapter 5 closes, everything seems to be unraveling for the Lord's people. You have a decree that has gone out to execute all the Jewish people. And second of all, as chapter 5 comes to an end, Haman is walking up to the king's palace with a plan to murder Mordecai. So as this story is spiraling, seemingly out of control, you flip the page to chapter 6 and you ask yourself, Lord, where are you? Are you going to do something? And in these moments, we see the Lord moving in ways that are just unimaginable, causing Esther, causing Mordecai, causing the Jewish people, and causing all of us to hold firm to the promises of the Lord, even when we can't see Him, and even in the most difficult of circumstances. I'm going to begin in chapter 6, and I'll read to the following chapter. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of all memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, well, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you've said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you've mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends and everything that had happened to him. Then the wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, as they were drinking wine, and after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleased the king, let my life be granted and me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If it had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to the Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that had been prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for stories. I pray, O Lord, that as the Spirit of God has helped me this week to understand this story and to apply it to my own life, that same Spirit would be used in this next few moments we have together as I speak these truths, and that you would apply them in the deep places of these your people's hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In June of 1942, the United States faced one of its darkest moments in naval history. This was 6 months after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, and the Japanese warships were on the move in the Pacific, seemingly moving effortlessly, taking over islands, taking over different parts of Southeast Asia. And their sights were now set on a small, tiny little island called Midway. When I say tiny, think about the size of your neighborhood. While it was small in size, it had a significant strategic position in the Pacific, as the U.S. officers and planes and equipment were nestled there as a form of defense from the Japanese. Well, all seemed lost in many ways as the Japanese were just making their way and taking over what was in their sight. But there was a young man still stationed at Pearl Harbor that had a different idea as to whether or not the Japanese would be victors. His name was Joseph Rockefort. And he believed that if I can lead this small team of cryptographers to be able to translate the messages that the Japanese is sending, then we can have the upper hand in this battle. Now, Rockefort, he would have been one of these people that loved solving puzzles, loved playing strategic board games. In fact, those who were on the ship with him would often see him walking up and down the hallways, muttering things to himself. He was working out different riddles in his own mind, they would say. The challenge with this, the messaging of the Japanese, is called JN25, and all of the words came out in five numbers of different sequence. But every single day there was a different additive to the number that only they knew, so it was seemingly impossible to resolve. Well, through time and patience and perseverance, Rockefeller and his team felt that they had cracked the code. In order to prove that, they contacted their friends in Midway, their fellow officers, military, and they said, "We want you to send us a message that you have a water shortage there on the island. And what we think is going to happen is the Japanese are going to intercept that message and send it back. And if we can read that message, then we have in fact cracked the code." Well, that's exactly what happened. The officers on the island sent message that there was a water shortage, and just a few hours later, the Japanese sent that very message that they were able to decode. Well, they kept reading the Japanese messages in the days ahead, and they realized at the exact moment that they were planning to send their aircraft carriers over towards this Midway Island. And at that moment, the U.S. sent Enterprise, Hornet, and Yorktown. And they positioned them just to the northeast in the most strategic spot. And they knew that at the exact moment that these Japanese ships that were on their way, when they were going to rest and refuel, that was messaged. And all of a sudden, the Americans descended upon them. And within minutes, these ships, which would have otherwise taken out this strategic hold, they were ablaze in flames. People who read history, people who look at this and they think through what were the turning points in this particular battle, they would say right there when this young man and his team cracked the code, it was a reversal of everything that was about to take place. Well, that type of reversal is exactly what's happening here in chapter 6 of Esther. As you begin to read through the chapters, chapter 5, everything seems to be being undone. There is an edict to assassinate, to annihilate, to remove the Jews. There is the second most powerful man in the country, Haman, who's standing at the threshold at the king to say, "It's time to kill Mordecai. I already have a weapon of destruction for this very thing." And yet, just at that very moment, just as the words of Haman are about to come off of his tongue, the king asks a question. And the question is this: what should be done for the man in whose honor the king delights? Now, in your text, it says that Haman said to himself. That's what it says. He's speaking to himself. Haman said to himself, after thinking about this question, but actually the Hebrew idiom, it says that Haman said in his heart. And it's just this little picture here of how deceitful the heart can be in our lives. Because to Haman, as he thought, well, who possibly could the king be asking about except for me? And with each movement, with each word that Haman let out of his mouth, he was climbing higher and higher and higher before the fall. I love these next little phrases here. When the king asked Haman, what should be done to honor this man? It's almost as if he just gets lost in a daydream, that he had already been thinking about this for some time. If you look at the length of how much detail he had, he didn't just come up with this at the moment. He'd been asking, what would just make my heart delight? So the king asked him, what should be done to honor him? And the first thing it says is, let him place a royal garment on him. Now, this garment he's describing, it's not the garment if you were to go to all the king's garment just to pull one out of the closet and place it on him. No, no. It's saying place a royal garment that the king has actually worn on him, which is a little bit more prestigious than just a general garment. You know, Coca-Cola, who is one of the most brilliant marketing companies in the world, back in 1979, they had a commercial. Mean Joe Green, for those of you who remember who he is, a defensive lineman for the Pittsburgh Steelers, this rough defensive lineman, they showed him coming up after a game, walking up the tunnel, holding on to the side, just limping along, and he had his jersey draped over his shoulder pad. There's a small child there at the tunnel holding a Coca-Cola, trying to get the attention of Mean Joe Green, who was nothing but mean as he began to engage him. And finally, the kid got him and goes, hey, Mean Gene, you want a, or Mean Joe, whatever your name is, you want a Coca-Cola? And Mean Joe Green finally reluctantly took it, and then he just turned it up one of those long, cold, those long up neck Coca-Colas. And after he put it down, all the mean went out of Mean Joe Green. And he was just a big smile on his face. And he said, thank you, kid. And the kid turns around and starts to move away. And then you see Joe Green take the jersey off his shoulder and then kind of toss it to the kid. And there's just this look of amazement as he's looking at the jersey. Why? It's not just that it's a Mean Joe Green jersey. It's a Mean Joe Green jersey he wore. And that made all the difference. That's the type of affection that he was saying. I want it to be your robe. And then he says, in addition to that, the robe, I want to be, ride on a horse. Not just any horse, a horse that you rode on. And in that culture, the most prized horse, they would place these little crowns on them as distinguishing them from all the others. In modern day, that type of honor is a type of honor that we provide, our nation provided for Jimmy Carter early this year when he passed away. When a president passes away, we don't just come pick him up in a hearse. No, we fly Air Force One, and Air Force One comes and picks up his body and takes it back to D.C. That's the type of honor that Haman was saying, that this is what should happen to the man you delight in. And then finally, put a robe on him, place him on a horse, and then have the most noble person walk around the city saying, this is what happens for a man who the king takes delight in. It is noteworthy. Some commentators say Haman was the second most powerful person in the nation at that particular time. Was he actually suggesting that the king do that for him? Well, either way, he had high aspirations of what that would look like. But then comes the divine reversal. The king says to Haman, hurry, take the horse, take the robes and the horse, as you said, and do so to Mordecai. And then it adds the details. The Jew, the one by the gate that would not honor you. Yes, him. I was trying to think through what that moment would have been like for Haman. In a word, I would just say thunderstruck. As an illustration, I thought about my earlier days working out at International Paper. One of the jobs that I had to do was I was overseeing these little pumps that pumped a little bit of liquid into these massive pieces of equipment. If you ever drive by a paper mill, the largest piece of equipment is going to be the recovery boiler. 10 stories high, filled with water, steam at the top, 900 pounds of pressure, and we were dropping about a gallon a day of chemical into them. What fueled these particular recovery boilers was something called black liquor, and it smells and stains as bad as it sounds. And there was a pump that was there that was just a nasty area of the mill, and the low amperage wires needed to be replaced. And so I was squatting down, just replacing these two little wires. And one of the things that I didn't know at the time, but that can happen around boilers, is where there's steam and air together, sometimes the pipes can jerk. And it almost sounds like they're going to burst. So I was squatting down, changing these low amperage wires. And behind me, one of these steam pipe bursts took place. And it absolutely startled me. It was the first time I'd ever heard that. And as I was startled, the screwdriver that was on a safe part of the board, away from the electricity, slid over and it touched and arced on a part of the board that was live. At that moment, a bolt of electricity shot up my left arm, filled my chest cavity, near it locked my jaw down for just a moment, and I was able to kind of pull off of it, and I just fell, sitting in black liquor. That is how Haman would have felt at that moment. Absolutely speechless, thunderstruck, a bolt of electricity is what he'd have experienced at that particular moment to hear that. Mordecai, this man who he had decided, he actually wanted to derobe him and take his life. He was looking to push him off of the gallows, and instead he was having to lift him up on a prized horse. He was wanting to go around denouncing him to every single person, and yet he was called to pronounce him around the city square just how much he had honored and to take delight in the king. In literature, this is called a peripety. It's a reversal. You think it's going one way and it gets flipped on you. In theology, what we see here in biblical theology, this is called a typology. A typology is something as you're reading through scriptures, you say, this little event takes place here in Genesis. I'm reading along here, This event takes place again. This event, I'm starting to see a pattern here. These divine patterns begin to establish themselves throughout the Old Testament. And what the divine pattern here is, the Lord overturns the schemes of the wicked and lifts up those who trust him. You look at the life of Joseph. Joseph is thrown into a hole, then imprisoned, and yet the Lord lifts him up and eventually places him in power. You look at the life of Moses, pushed out of his own land, living in the desert. Eventually, the Lord returns him and allows him to be the one who delivers God's people. You look at the life of David, spent most of his life running from Saul. Difficult life, and yet we see the Lord overturning those wicked plans and placing him in a place of honor. You look at the life of Daniel, thrown into a lion's den, an impossible situation, and yet the Lord delivered him from that. Mordecai, most difficult, dangerous position to be in the Babylonian kingdom, and the Lord took this lowly man and he completely flipped him and placed him on the horse. So when you flip the page to the New Testament, one of the things that you should begin to see is that there is a pattern that the Lord does where he takes people in low and difficult situations and he turns them for good. Jesus, the greater Joseph, the greater Moses, the greater David, the greater Daniel, the greater Mordecai, we should expect to see the Lord's plan of salvation of taking him, placing him in a point of humiliation. And in that space, what the disciples could not see, but now we can see, is this is where the Lord does his best work. And we should expect deliverance to take place. But you know what our problem is? You have the same problem I do. Is when I'm in those hard spaces, when I'm in those difficult spaces of life, two things continue to be on repeat for me. First of all, nothing good can happen from the present place that I'm in. When life is squeezing on me, I just do not think anything good can come from it. The second thing, I've been forgotten. The Lord doesn't know what's going on in my life. And a loneliness starts to take over my soul. And what this is telling us here at this particular point is that the Lord takes these circumstances that were meant to harm us, and he actually uses them to heal us. The Lord takes the plots of the wicked and turns them into plans for our well-being. The Lord takes points of suffering in our lives and he turns them into sanctification. And he keeps telling us these stories over and over and over and again that this is my normal pattern for delivering people. You should expect it. So I just would ask you today, I know in each of your lives there is something that the Lord is calling you to trust him in. An area that seems so chaotic, you feel as though you've been forgotten, the Lord will not answer this particular area, and on the authority of this typologies, the entire Old Testament, the way in which the Lord was delivered himself, I would encourage you to remember that in the dark spaces, the Lord does his best work and that you're not forgotten. Flip over to chapter 7. Not only does he lift the lowly, he protects the persecuted. I'm going to move through this story fast and just get to the application of it. There's some wonderful pieces of it, though, that I'm not going to have time to explain. Queen Esther delicately asked the king her request. At that moment, the king erupts with anger. He can hardly even get his phrases out as, "Who is he? Where is he?" That's the energy that's coming out of the king at that particular moment. And then Queen Esther, before she even names him, what does she say? She says, "He's a foe. He's an enemy. And it's the wicked Haman." At that moment, Haman, it says, he is terrified, thunderstruck for the second time. And in that moment, the king stands up, walks away. In Hebrew narrative, when someone in a royal position physically separates himself from an individual, it's to say that you have been dismissed of their royal presence and judgment is coming. I told the story in the 8:30 service that I can remember one particular act of disobedience in my life in high school. My dad sat me down at the kitchen table. He didn't think I did what I did. And he sat down with me and we talked it out, all out. I was completely caught, nowhere to go. So I finally just confessed the whole of the story. At that particular moment, my dad, without saying a word when he realized what I had actually done, it was true, he slid the chair out from the kitchen table and just walked upstairs. What he was doing at that particular moment was similar to this. The relational damage that I had created was experienced by the physical distance between us. And in the same way, I knew whenever he returned from being upstairs, there was going to be punishment, and it was going to be severe and swift. And that's exactly what happens here to Haman. When the king comes back, two final points of reversal. Haman's throwing himself at Esther to forgive him. The king walks in, he goes, "Now you're trying to assault the queen?" And like that, this story that's been going slow moves fast like that. Before he could even say anything, they grabbed him, took him to the final point, the reversal of irony, to these gallows that he had made for Mordecai, and walked him out, and there he died. And all the unrest that had been taking place in the king, it says it was abated. His anger was abated, and that's the end of this particular event. So what can we learn from this side of the story? You know, I was thinking of this day of All Saints Day, and I was reminded just before this chapter 7, the story that right before Haman went to the king, his wife Zeresh said, do you remember what she said about him? She said that if Mordecai before you, whom you've begun to follow, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him. She is beginning. She understands something that they didn't understand, that if you are part of the covenant family of God, if you are in Christ, you are protected at all times and in all circumstances. You know, as you look at the list of names of those who passed away on the front of the bulletin today, what a testimony they are to all of us of the Lord's faithfulness. Every single one of them finished in the Lord. There is this irreconcilable war in our lives, in our hearts, that would want to pull us away from the Lord each and every day. Our confession actually says, and there are times where it feels like that the war is actually being won by the inner corruption. And yet, what All Saints Day promises is that those who are in the Lord, He will keep and protect until the very end. So in these moments of suffering, in these moments when you feel as though you've been forgotten by the Lord, it's in these moments where we're to be reminded that the Lord always protects His own. One final story, and we'll conclude. In addition to being All Saints Day, it's the day of the persecuted church. I've been reading about Nigeria this week and what's taking place here. One of the stories that really caught my attention was the story of Tabitha, 8 years old, been removed from her family. She was in northern Nigeria. Her parents were then living in a hut outside of the community. Her deaf father, her determined mom, said, listen, one of the things that you need to understand about the Lord is in the most difficult of circumstances, He's always at work, and He will protect you. Learn that early. Well, she needed that lesson. Years later, the Boko Haram came, pushed her out of her community. When she came back, she saw her pastor was murdered. She saw men being dragged behind motorcycles until they died. She saw bodies where heads had been removed. And then she was imprisoned in her own community, unable to leave. And in those moments, she began to plead with the Lord, Lord, You have taught me that in the most difficult of moments to cry out to You that You will not forget me, but what am I to do? Well, about that time, the Lord began to work in the life of a man named Hassan, who was part of the Boko Haram. And the Lord actually caused him to lead her and her family out of the city in the dark of night to a community where she was able to secure housing, where she was able to allow for her children to go to school and to kind of reset her life. At the end of her story, she said, tell us one verse that has marked your life, and I'll end with this. She said, there will be a time of distress, but at that time, your people, she says, will be delivered. Brothers and sisters, I know that the hardest times that we have are the times we feel as though the Lord is absent. The hardest times we have is when we feel as though we're all alone and that nothing good can come of the situation that we're in. But what this story testifies to is that the Lord lifts the lowly. The Lord protects His own. He's very comfortable with your pain and suffering, and He has a plan to move it forward. Let's pray. God, thank You for these promises of old, these stories of old that remind us of truths we need to know and realize, that You lift the lowly and protect those who are being persecuted. In the heart of each person here, there is a place I know of wondering, Lord, where are You and what will You do? Would we trust You even in times when we can't see You? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.